Word, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. Peter admonishes us to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fullness of the scriptures, that from Peter and Paul's epistles to the other scriptures in the Old and New Testaments, we have before us your completed revelation. And so we pray that you'd help us this afternoon to understand it, that in our understanding we would become more obedient, that our hope, our faith, our expectation would be increased, and that we would see the long suffering of the Lord for the good character that it is, that you would make us more long suffering as we consider your own character. Help me this afternoon to be clear. Please help me to speak in a way that would build up and edify your church. Give us ears to hear, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So these two verses here, I've broken down into kind of three subheadings as we try to work through these verses. And the first part is just that first phrase that's in verse 15, which in a sense is just finishing up verse 14 and the verses that came before. But remember verse 14, he said, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things," seeing that you're looking for and hasting unto this coming of the day of the Lord, seeing that that's the case, "be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." So he's finishing up that thought, that admonition, as to how we ought to be approaching these open scoffers, saying the Lord's not going to return. Everything continues to go on as it's been. He said, well, because you're looking for the Lord's return, count that his long-suffering is salvation. That's the first heading we're going to look at. The second is the relationship between Peter and Paul. We see Peter here make some remarks about Paul and his letters, his epistles, where he says, "Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things." And then the last heading is those who would wrest the Scriptures, those who would twist the Scriptures. And that's the final part of verse 16. "In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So we're going to look at it based on those three subheadings and hopefully not only understand the grammatical meaning behind the text, but apply it to our lives in a way that we can be more Christ-like and more obedient through it. So the first is this exhortation to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So this is how you need to be as believers. This is how you need to be approaching the fact that it's been, for us, 2,000 years and the Lord hasn't returned yet. For Peter writing in his day, it had been 30 years since the Lord's ascension. It had been 40, 50 years, whatever it was exactly that he wrote, is sometime in that framework of a half century. And he still hasn't returned. Peter said, here's as a believer, here's how you need to be looking at the delay of the coming of the Lord in respect to what maybe someone else's expectations were. They thought he was just going to come right back, and he hasn't. You need to consider that his long-suffering, his continuing to wait to return and judge the world, is salvation. Is salvation. Now, there's a couple of things I think we ought to consider in this accounting of the long-suffering of our Lord being salvation. The first is just the word long-suffering. The fact that the Lord is suffering long, and particularly when you consider those in Peter's day, who are not 50 years removed from the ascension of the Lord, and there were already people saying, you need to account that the Lord not returning yet means He never will return. And what silliness, what craziness, what illogic to draw that conclusion. Do you remember that it was 4,000 years between the fall of man and the first promise of a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent? 4,000 years passed in man's reckoning of time before that Messiah came. And yet they're looking at 30 years and saying, this is too long. What He promised couldn't possibly come to pass because look at how long it's been. And you and I, really, in a sense, are similarly silly if we take that line of reasoning. There were 4,000 years between the first promise of His first coming and when He came the first time. There's only been half that amount of time so far. If He only waits as long as He did the first time, we've still got another 2,000 years to go. So when we look at the long suffering of the Lord, why is God taking such a long time to come to judge the Lord? He's not. It hasn't been a long time. When we look at the way that God works, and of course, we already looked at that in depth earlier on when we looked at that argument that Peter was making that one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day with the Lord. But count the long suffering of our Lord as salvation. Is the fact that God waited 4,000 years between the promise of the one who would crush the head of the serpent, would bruise the head of the serpent, and the fulfillment of that prophecy in Jesus Christ finishing the work of atonement on the cross, does that span of time do anything to detract from the reality and the efficacy of Christ's work? No, nothing. It does nothing. In the fullness of time, He came. And He did all that He had ever been prophesied to do. Everything He had promised to do, He did. In fact, His words were, "It is finished." He completed everything that was prophesied of Him. The prophets told us He will not fail, and He did not fail. 4,000 years passed, and He did everything He would promise to do. Similarly, we can look at the coming judgment of God upon the world, and whether it's 2,000 years, 4,000 years, 30,000 years, or 10 million years, will not change one iota about the reality or the efficacy of His coming and the melting of all the elements. It won't affect a bit of it. Secondly, when you consider, when you account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You remember the other argument we used, not only that one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, but we also used the argument that He's going to wait until He's brought all His children home. Now, in that line of thinking, if we account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, when you think of it in those terms, based on that argument that Peter was using, I want you to put yourself in this position based on that illustration. If you had a plan in place where you were going to gather each of your children from a gathering of other children before destruction came, how long would you be willing to wait to bring each of your children out of harm's way before destruction came? At what point would you say, that's enough? I just waited too long. Just destroy my kids too. That's fine. There wouldn't ever come a point where you could be comfortable saying that. You could wait until your last breath and you would not allow the destruction to come. If you had control over it, you would not allow destruction to come until you'd made sure every one of your children was out of harm's way. And consider that God has a far greater capacity of patience than you do in making sure that He will bring all His children home before judgment comes and before the melting of all things material. So account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Account that He's going to save all of those that He's intended to save, every one of His children, every one of His sheep. Account that the length of time that He's waiting is because He loves His children and He'll be patient and wait until He's brought every one of them home until he's brought every one of them out from the mass that is to be destroyed. How presumptuous of us to imagine that we have a greater love for our children than God has for His. Or that we have some capacity for patience when it comes to fulfilling our plans than God has in coming to fulfill His plans. No, not at all. Account that as long as the Lord is suffering, as long as He's allowing this to go on, as long as He's directing these events to happen in the way that they're happening, it's because of His perfect, eternal plan of salvation. Just account it to be that. His waiting is salvation. Thirdly, you can take it home to a personal. If you look at the historical perspective of 4,000 years, or maybe you can look at the hypothetical argument of what you would do with your own children, but then you can take it down to yourself. And at what point before your conversion did you want Christ to come and judge the world? At what point before He saved you and made you a son or a daughter of glory, would you have said, you know what, He's waited long enough? No, if Christ had come at any point before your salvation, you would be among the damned. But now we imagine that because we're on the other side of glory, we can grow impatient. Or we can listen to the impatient arguments and cries of the scoffers of the world. That Christ won't really come because He hasn't come yet. And our cry is, Lord, how long? Why don't You come back and show Yourself, vindicate Your name among these scoffers instead of saying, Lord, please continue to hold off that You would be merciful and save those who are unconverted as You were long-suffering and waited to save me before Your judgment fell. You're grateful that He suffered that long. And yet, many are unwilling to suffer Him a few more years, or a few more decades, or a few more centuries to finish His plan. So Peter says, because you're looking for, yes, you're hasting to that day. I understand. You ought to be. You ought to be looking for that day when God's name is vindicated, when all things are made new, when all sin and death and sorrow is done away, and you're standing in glory and perfect joy with Him. Haste to that day, but account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. There's also something to be grateful in His long-suffering. Account that the reason for His waiting is because of His plan of salvation. And just count it as that. And don't try to rush God's plan. So that's under the heading of long-suffering is salvation. That's how we ought to count that. Now, he morphs over into a conversation about Paul and Paul's epistles. And this is such an interesting side note here to think about Peter writing about the epistles of Paul and the way that he addresses them. He says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Do you remember the story in Galatians chapter 2 about how Paul came and found that Peter had been carried away with the dissimulation with the Jews, and that early on he was eating with the Gentiles, but then he got caught up in the religious, social, ethnic lines that were being drawn, and he withdrew himself? And Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, in this story, in this accounting of it, Paul doesn't tell us what Peter's reaction was. We assume Peter owned up to it. We assume Peter said, you're right, that was hypocritical of me. I shouldn't have done that. I knew what the right thing was to do, as evidenced by the fact I was doing it. And then I changed my behavior because of the fear of man. And I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's what we assume happened. But it doesn't tell us what happened. But we get a little bit of insight right here. When Peter writes of Paul, who withstood him to his face, in the front of everybody, called him out on it. And Peter says, our beloved brother. Our beloved brother Paul. Yeah, he had some strong words for me. Yeah, he shamed me in front of everybody because I sinned in front of everybody. Yeah, he made a spectacle of calling attention to the fact that I was in public sin and leading a public bad example to the other believers. And I'm grateful he did it. He's a beloved brother. You know what Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8 tells us about rebuking a wise man? Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Peter proves himself to be a wise man here. He said, here's a man who rebuked me, and I love him for it. Our beloved brother Paul, the one who is willing to not fear man, to not pull any punches, to not cut corners, and just called sin a sin. And he was right for doing it, and I love him for it. Have you ever had that happen in your life before? Have you ever been called on the carpet for something, and in the moment you were probably embarrassed, and in the moment you scuffled your feet, maybe you made some excuses for it, and then you went home and you slept on it and you thought about it and you prayed about it and you thanked God that there was a brother or sister in your life that wasn't afraid to tell you the truth. And you recognize, looking back now, I needed that. I needed someone to instruct me. I needed somebody to rebuke me. Thank you, God, for putting people in my life who are willing and able to do that. Off the top of my head, I can think of a handful of examples where that's happened in my life. Where someone's called me out on something that I was doing wrong in my life. And I don't know if there was a single time where I immediately said, thank you, I love you for doing that. But always, eventually, I came to that. Thanks be to God for that person who did that. I love them for it. And this was Peter's mindset toward Paul. He's a beloved brother. He's a beloved brother. Now, not only did Peter consider Paul to be a beloved brother, but he recognized that his writings came from divine wisdom. He said, now our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. So, firstly, he says that the letters that Paul wrote contained wisdom that was given to him. Now, he's not taking a veiled shot at Paul here. He's not saying, this guy was a fool, but, I mean, God can speak through a donkey, so he had some wisdom given to him. That's not what he's saying. He's recognizing that Paul's epistles were inspired epistles. They were full of divine wisdom. Paul was a very educated, intelligent man in his own right, but his epistles had divine wisdom in them. They went even that went beyond even that of an educated, intelligent man. And we see this later on in the same verse where he talks about the other scriptures, which grammatically means that he was taking Paul's writings and, as we're going to talk about here in a moment, even his own writings as inspired. He's saying these are scriptures and the other scriptures. They rest. So he recognizes that Paul's writings come from the Holy Spirit. He recognizes Paul as being among those, like he talks about in verse 21, as being a holy man of God speaking as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. He recognizes that his letters, his epistles, came from divine wisdom. And not only did he recognize that these epistles and these letters came from divine wisdom, but he was familiar enough with them to discuss their contents. So he hadn't just heard a rumor that Paul had also written some letters to these churches, but he was able to say, you know what Paul said in his letter to the Galatians? And you remember what Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians? Remember how he talked about the same things that I've been talking to you about? Paul wrote those same things in all his epistles. That's what he says here in verse 16. He's written unto you as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. So Peter was reading Paul's letters, was studying them, was familiar with them, and was using them to validate his own arguments. Just like the divine wisdom that came from Paul in his scriptural letters, he was saying the same thing I'm saying to you. When I write these letters to you, I'm not coming up with something new. Just read the letters Paul wrote. He was saying the same things I'm saying. What an example of humble submission to the Scriptures. That the inspired apostle Peter could take the writings of one of his contemporaries, and not only a contemporary, but one who had withstood him to his face in public, and not only call him a beloved brother, but say, his writings are Scripture. And I'm studying them. And I'm seeking to conform my life to them and to obey them. You see, the modern thoughts that Scriptures weren't really compiled or in wide use until 200 or 300 or 400 years after the death of the apostles, that's patently false. Here, apparently, among these churches, there was wide circulation of the letters of the Apostle Paul. And not only wide circulation, but he doesn't spend time here arguing for the inspiration of Paul's letters. He simply takes it as a given that the people he's writing to would understand that. He doesn't argue for the authenticity of Paul's inspiration. He simply says other scriptures. I don't have to convince you that Paul's letters were scriptures. You know that, and so they do it for those scriptures, just like they do the other scriptures. Peter is showing here incredible, mature humility to the scriptures that sometimes you and I don't even take in our approach to the scriptures. Many modern critics and skeptics of the Scripture set themselves up in a place that Peter didn't even put himself in. They set themselves up in a place to debate whether this book or that book should belong in the Bible, whether it was really inspired or not. And Peter sets the example for us here by saying, what is inspired, we accept and obey. So that's Peter and Paul and their relationship. Now thirdly, we have in the final part of verse 16 the problem of those who would wrest Scripture, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now there's a little bit of a disagreement. And maybe this is going to seem really trivial to some of you. Maybe it's going to seem like I'm really trying to split hairs here. And it is peripheral enough that I'm not going to be your enemy if you disagree with me on this. But I think it is important to understanding the text properly. When he says these things, I'm sorry, when he says in which, so after the semicolon in verse 16, he says in which are some things hard to be understood. What is he talking about? He says, in which. Is he talking specifically about Paul's epistles? Or is he talking about the doctrines which Peter and Paul both were writing about? And you say, what difference does it really make? Well, you can make an argument for either one. But I don't think Peter is saying Paul wrote some things, and, you know, me and you, we're both in the same boat. I don't get them. I wish Paul was a little bit clearer in the way that he wrote, because he wrote some things that I can't get. But he's talking about the context of scoffers, talking about the last days. And he says, these things, because what does he mean by these things here in verse 16? He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, talking about the things that Peter had written. Peter said, Paul wrote about the same things that I'm writing about, and some of those things that we're both writing about have some doctrines in them that are hard for some people to understand. Pastor Michael stood up here this morning and said, I'm going to be the first one to tell you I don't completely have Romans figured out. There's some things in there that are hard to understand. And it's not because of Paul's inferior writing ability. It's because some doctrines are so grand and so mysterious and so heavenly and so otherworldly that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around them. And so I think that's what Peter's saying. He's not saying Paul's letters contain some things hard to understand as much as he's saying these doctrines that me and Paul are both writing about contain some doctrines, some of the doctrines within these doctrines are hard to understand. It's going to take a spiritual mind to discern them. It's going to take laborious study to understand them. And so these things contain some doctrines which are difficult to understand to a spiritual mind. Some of these things are hard to understand. I hope one day to preach through the book of Revelation, and I'm as curious what that's going to look like as you are. Because some of those doctrines are hard to understand. But beyond that, not only are they so heavenly and so grand and so mysterious that they're hard to understand, but sometimes the carnal heart is so prejudiced against the truth, it doesn't want to understand. And so these scoffers see the arguments that Peter has laid out, and they're the same arguments that Paul has laid out, and say, well, it can't mean that. It can't mean Jesus is really going to return. It can't mean the actual elements of heaven and earth are going to melt. It can't mean God would really send some people to hell. It can't mean that. So it has to mean something else. So what else can we twist this to say? Because I'm unwilling to submit to the fact that the plain reading of the text could be what it means. I won't believe that. You've probably heard people say it. Maybe you've said it yourself. Well, I wouldn't serve a God who X, Y, and Z. Or my God wouldn't X, Y, and Z. Well, listen, there's some doctrines that are hard to understand in the Scriptures. But that doesn't give us the right to sit above them and attempt to twist, change, wrest them to some other meaning because we don't like the conclusion of what it means if they're true. Peter says some of these things are hard to understand, so work hard at understanding and submit to them. Because the alternative is some people twist them. Because they're not willing to understand it or believe it, they twist them. And this is what he's saying. These difficult doctrines, these doctrines that are hard to understand, ought to be worked through by mature believers. Now, I say mature believers because the Scriptures tell us, having laid the foundation of the fundamental doctrines, let us go on to the difficult doctrines. So don't be arguing about the ones that are hard to understand when you're abandoning the ones that are easy to understand. So difficult doctrines ought to be worked through by mature believers. They are particularly the targets of heretics. And these difficult doctrines are particularly the targets of heretics. And I find it so interesting, the two categories of people that he says rest these, because neither one of these categories are insidious, devilish people. He doesn't say which the heretics rest. He doesn't say which the devils and the unconverted and the wicked rest, but simply two categories of people, the unlearned and the unstable. Rest these. The unlearned twist them through laziness. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I don't know much about the Bible and I haven't been in church long, but let me tell you what I think this verse means. Well, you're unlearned. You just admitted to me, I don't know much about the Bible. I haven't been under instruction and teaching, but I'm going to take it upon myself to interpret this verse for you. This difficult doctrine that men who have been much more learned than you and I have disagreed on and labored through. But let me tell you what I think this means. Well, you're unlearned, and being unlearned is going to leave you wide open to wresting the Scriptures, to twisting the Scriptures. A mature believer ought to diligently labor through the hard-to-understand doctrines. But if you're unlearned, if you're not a student of the Scriptures, if you haven't been long under instruction, if you haven't applied yourself with diligence and labor to understanding the broader context of Scripture, then you better be careful imagining that you're going to be the one to answer this centuries-old debate among theologians. The other group is the unstable. And this is our culture. It's amazing, you go back and you read the old commentators on who the unstable are, and it's those who don't have principles by which they interpret the Scriptures, but rather they do it based on their emotions and feelings. Well, I just feel like Jesus loves everybody. I just feel like God wants us to love, and He would never tell us who He couldn't love. I don't know. It just seems so wrong. My heart tells me that couldn't possibly be the case. I'm unstable. I don't have an objective principle. I'm not saying whatever the Word of God says, I'm going on. What is the grammatical, historical context? What is the larger context of the book and of the chapter in particular? What do the words mean in their original languages? What do the words mean in the culture in which they were written? And whatever conclusion through diligent study I can come to and say, this is what the Scriptures mean, and it's what godly men throughout ages past have come to the same conclusion that it means. But we don't want to do that. We want to go, well, I just feel like, well, believe me, that's going to quickly lead you to wresting Scripture, to twisting Scripture out of its context if you don't have a sure foundation upon which to build your interpretation of Scripture around. There are many heretics in the world who, simply based on this text, much less many others, I believe aren't insidious, but are simply too lazy or too unstable to come to the proper conclusion. They're unlearned, and they have no foundation, and so they just go with what the American, cultural, Christian, safe, politically correct, feel-good definition must mean. And doctrines which have never been considered difficult doctrines in history are being wrested, much less the difficult ones. Christians, so-called Christians in America, can't agree on who's a male and who's a female. Much less which one should be behind the pulpit in the church. So-called Christians in America, people who take on the name of Christian, can't agree on the basics of how to live a godly life. And so there's twisting and wresting going on in every corner of our culture because it's full of unstable people who think they're Christians, and some of them may be Christians, and yet they fall into error and sometimes even heresy because of their instability on a foundational principle. Now, keeping in form with everything Peter's already said in this text, you remember what was the theme of chapter 2 in the false teachers? Remember, almost every verse led to the fact that they're going to be destroyed. Well, this is what he says. The unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. And here's the sobering reality of this. you and I don't have to have insidious, devilish intentions to bring about our own destruction through the misinterpretation of Scripture. You and I can be sincere, and if we're unlearned or unstable, it still brings about the same end. Destruction. Let me give you a very crude, bulky illustration. You take a man and you put him behind the yoke of an airplane, and he doesn't know anything about flying an airplane. He doesn't have to want to crash that airplane in a building and kill people to crash that airplane into a building and kill people. Simply his ignorance can do it. You put a man behind the yoke of an airplane who feels like the way airplanes have traditionally have been flown isn't really the best way. I think it looks so cool when you see the stunt planes fly upside down. I just feel like that would be so fun. It would be so cool to do it that way. And they don't have to insidiously desire to crash that airplane into a building and kill people, to crash that building into an airplane and kill that airplane into a building and kill people. Simply their instability on attempting to fly the plane based on their emotions rather than on the reality, objective principles of what it takes to keep a plane in the air. And this happens all the time with people who are either unlearned or unstable, and they think that a lazy, cultural, ignorant, unstable interpretation of the Scriptures and what it teaches about how a man and a wife ought to conduct themselves in a marriage, and how a father and a mother ought to conduct themselves in the raising of their children, and how an employee ought to act toward his employer, and how an employer ought to act toward his employee, and how a citizen ought to act in the country in which they live, and they don't have to insidiously desire to be in rebellion to the Scriptures to be in rebellion to the Scriptures. Peter says, watch out for these folks. Some of them are open mockers, open scoffers of the Scripture. Some of them are sneaky false teachers in the church, and some of them are just unlearned and unstable individuals who imagine that the Scripture can be treated with that kind of lightness and levity. And the end for every single one of them is the same. It leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. I imagine you and I know this well enough if we've lived long enough in this life. You can probably already look back on things that have happened in your marriage and say, I could have avoided this or that pothole, stumbling block if I'd been obedient to the Scriptures. But I didn't. I probably could have avoided this difficulty in the raising of my children. I probably could have avoided this or that pain in my life if I'd been obedient to the Scriptures, but I was ignorant at the time, because I was unstable at the time, or maybe I was being hard-headed and rebellious at the time, and all three brought about hardships and difficulties. And so Peter warns the believers. Our beloved brother Paul wrote the same things I'm writing. Take heed to them. Study them. Learn them. Obey them. Submit to them. And avoid destruction. Because destruction is coming. Judgment is coming. A fiery heat is coming. Therefore, as he says in verse 17, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at those verses next week if the Lord wills. But I would leave you as believers with that admonition. Beware of the destruction of misinterpreting these difficult doctrines. And for those of you who are unconverted, I tell you, it doesn't matter if it's your laziness, your foolishness, or your rebellion, not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not obeying the command to repent and believe the gospel, all leads to the same end. There's no secret trap doors. There's no passports to heaven outside of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its effectual speaking to our lives. Cause us to be more diligent in our learning. Cause us to be more grounded and principled in our faith, that we would be able to recognize the wiles of the devil, that we would be able to recognize the wresting of Scripture by the wicked, the unlearned and the unstable, and that we would be able to grow in grace. I pray for those who are here who are unconverted. Oh Father, send your Holy Spirit to open their eyes and their hearts to receive faith and to repent and believe the gospel. Please be with our brothers and sisters who would want to be here but can't because of illness, injury, travel. Give them safety and bring us back together again. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.